And go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. You're using one of the pew Bibles there in front of you. That's page 811. Matthew chapter 6. We'll read verses 1 through 15 today of Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, follow along as I read verses 1 through 15. This is the word of God. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father, who is in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And God, give us ears to hear his word. For several years now, we have begun each new year with a series that I've called Vision Sermons, to remind us of some of our core convictions, to strengthen some of our core convictions. I've begun each new year by preaching on the priority of Bible reading, the centrality of the home in the discipleship of children, and that it's the mission of the church to make disciples. Now, by God's grace, over the years, I've seen these sermons been used by God to do great good. I've seen more and more people become daily Bible readers. I've seen more and more families become very much intentional in evangelizing and discipling their kids. And I've seen our church rally around this mission of making disciples, beginning here in Muncie, but then extending out to the ends of the earth. I thank God for that. That's exactly what I hoped these sermons would produce. Well, recently, somebody asked me a good question. Recently, one of you said, in essence, I understand why you emphasize what you do in your vision sermons, Bible reading, family, discipleship, making disciples of all the nations, obviously very vital topics. I don't disagree with any of those. And yet, I've got a question for you. Why in these sermons don't you talk about the importance of prayer? I mean, if these are to be the core convictions, core principles that guide our church, why is it that we don't talk more about the importance of prayer? Well, this person's question, it really got me thinking. Why don't we talk about prayer in this vision series? I mean, personally, I believe in and I think I prioritize prayer. I'd love to see us become a church fully devoted to prayer. Something I pray for my kids regularly is that God would make them people fully devoted to prayer. Moreover, I believe that without God's help, all of our efforts will be of no avail, and the way that we can access that help is through prayer. So why haven't I included prayer in this vision series? I honestly didn't have a good answer. I thought about that question for literally, I don't know, 2 or 3 weeks, and eventually decided to make a change. Beginning today, we're going to be adding one more topic to our annual vision series of sermons. Beginning this year and hopefully continuing for many years to come, we're going to be adding to Bible reading, family discipleship, and the mission of the church a sermon on prayer, the absolute indispensability of prayer. And my hope is that with the passing of years, we'll more and more see prayer as just part of the DNA of our church. We'll more and more become a church fully devoted to prayer. And to guide our thinking this morning on this topic, I've got 4 questions. We're actually going to consider 2 this morning and then 2 next week. You know how it works in my sermons. I have grand imaginations of what I'm going to cover in a Sunday, but then it doesn't always pan out the way that I imagine. So 2 questions this week, 2 questions next week, all on the absolute indispensability of prayer. And as always, we're going to be turning to the Bible, God's Word, for answers to these questions. Well, let's consider our first question. And this question is going to seem so obvious, you're going to wonder why we're even talking about it. But as we get into it, you might see that this is not as obvious as some might think. But question one, what is prayer? What is prayer? Now, I find it interesting that essentially all religions on the planet have some concept of prayer. They often define it differently, and yet this is something that characterizes pretty much every religion you can conceive of. However, when you get down to the nitty-gritty as to what they think prayer is, that's where the definitions differ enormously. Many religions, as you probably know, view prayer as this sort of mindless repetition of phrases and words that they don't even comprehend what they're saying. Whether you understand the meaning of the words, it doesn't matter. Just say the right words and somehow you'll be blessed. Many religions look at prayer that way. I remember distinctly reading about certain Jews who believed that if they recited their prayers in Hebrew, it didn't matter at all if they understood what they said. They viewed Hebrew as kind of this magic language, and as you said the magic words, the magic power would come. Muslims, as you might know, they have these set forms that every single day, five times a day, they face Mecca, wherever they are in the world, and they recite these prayers. Certain Roman Catholics, they pray the Hail Mary to the Virgin Mary, sometimes hundreds of times a day. Buddhists, they have these things called prayer wheels, and I didn't know what these were until relatively recently, but they're these cylinders that have prayers written on the outside of them, and they literally spin them, and their belief is that as the cylinder spins, the prayers ascend to the great deity. Those are just a few examples to illustrate how this question is not really as obvious as it might seem. What is prayer? Well, like all things, Christians have a uniquely biblical answer to this question. And like all things, it's rooted in our understanding of the gospel. The Bible calls the gospel the power of God unto salvation. The gospel changes lives, changes families, changes churches, changes nations, changes everything. And therefore, we should not be surprised that it also changes prayer. You see, because of the gospel, our relationship with God is entirely different. Entirely changed. We're born slaves of sin, born enemies of God, born children of the devil. And part of what that means is that we have no natural right to pray, no natural hope that God would hear us because of our sins. But then the gospel comes into our lives, and now because of Jesus' death and resurrection, and then our faith commitment to him, now we're sons and daughters of God. Our natures are changed, our sins are forgiven, our heaven is secured, and now God's Spirit is dwelling in us. So what that means is that prayer is only possible because of the new relationship with God we have through the gospel. Let me repeat that. Prayer is only possible because of the new relationship with God we have through the gospel. In one sense, prayer is just the outworkings of that new relationship in action. And moreover, if you don't have this relationship with God through Jesus' work this morning, honestly, you have no reason to expect God to hear and answer your prayers. Let me give you a simple definition of prayer. I'd encourage you to write this down, memorize this, think of prayer this way. But prayer is talking to God the Father, through God the Son, in the power of God the Holy Spirit. We're going to explain this in a minute. I'm going to break it all down, kind of work through each phrase by phrase. But this is what prayer is. Prayer is talking to God the Father, through God the Son, in the power of God the Holy Spirit. Well, first we say that prayer is talking. Prayer is talking. Defined according to the Bible, prayer is a speaking activity. I don't know that, you know, that needs to be said in our context, but realize that a lot of people don't imagine prayer this way. For a lot of people, prayer is this sort of mystical, transcendent thing, where they're almost in a trance or something like that. Others, like I mentioned, the Buddhists, they have these cylinders they spin. Others, like the many religions, they recite these phrases. But realize that according to the Bible, none of those are actually true prayer, because prayer is a talking activity. You look at every last prayer in the Bible, they all include spoken language, whether it be the prayers of Abraham, the prayers of Moses, the prayers of David, the prayers of Daniel, the prayers of Jesus, the prayers of the apostles, they talked to God. There's never any of these sort of transcendental journeys into the unknown or something like that. In Luke 11, when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, he begins this way. He says, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name." So whether it be asking, thanking, begging, confessing, lamenting, crying out, whatever form it takes, biblical prayer is talking. In fact, Jesus condemns mindless praying in the passage we just read. Let me read it to you again, Matthew 6:7. "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Whatever prayer is, it's not the mindless, rote repetition of phrases, even biblical phrases. If you take, for example, the Lord's Prayer and just mindlessly repeat that over and over and over again without really feeling it, meaning it, believing it, that's not biblical prayer. Additionally, prayer is not just an attitude. Occasionally, you'll hear people say, I'm in an attitude of prayer all the time. Now, I know what they mean by that, and that's commendable, but that's really not biblical prayer. Because again, prayer is talking, it's speaking to God. And one last thing, prayer is not speechless ecstasy. Again, you won't encounter that much here at this congregation, but there are churches that kind of view it this way. I've been in churches where people just faint, pass out on the ground, and they view that as some sort of deep communion with God. Now, I don't know what that is, but that's not real prayer. Now, in one sense, we should not be surprised at all that prayer is talking to God, because the God of the Bible is a talking God. God has been speaking ever since he created the heavens and the earth, and he speaks to people today through the Bible. So it shouldn't surprise us at all that he is a talking God and wants to talk with us. He's speaking to us through the scriptures, us speaking back to him through prayer. Let's continue on with our definition. We say that prayer is talking to God the Father. To God the Father. Now, what's that all about? Now, what we mean here is that in the Bible, there is a special emphasis on talking to God the Father. He is the one, primarily, that we're to speak to. We recognize that all three persons of the Trinity, they're fully God, they're fully equal in worth, equal in deity, and yet they do have different roles. For example, the Father did not take on flesh, the Son did. The Son is not the one who comes and dwells in us after Pentecost, that's the Spirit. There are different roles in the Godhead. And along those lines, it does seem to be the biblical emphasis that we pray to the Father. Praying to God the Father was the consistent pattern of Jesus' prayers. For example, in Mark 14:36, again, we read this earlier, but Jesus said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you, your will be done. Praying to God the Father is what Jesus instructed us to pray. Well, what's the first phrase in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven. And praying to God the Father is how the rest of the New Testament instructs us to pray. Just to give you one example of many, Romans 8:15. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So biblical prayer is specifically talking to God the Father. Now, does this mean it's wrong to pray to Jesus, wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit? Does this mean if, you know, say your child, you ask them to say grace before a meal and they say, Dear Jesus, do you confront them? Of course not. Of course not. I mean, obviously, each person of the Trinity is fully God, and God can sort through our imprecision to hear and answer our prayers. And yet, that being said, there's no denying that this is the clear and consistent pattern in Scripture. We talk specifically to the Father, and I'd encourage you to follow that pattern. Well, if we're speaking to God the Father, what does it really mean practically? I mean, so what? Well, what this means is that the God to whom we pray is infinitely wise, infinitely good, infinitely powerful, infinitely free. He is our Father in heaven. He's no ordinary Father, but the perfect Father. Everything that you could imagine a Father ought to be, that's who God is to us in Jesus. I know that a lot of us, maybe we had lousy fathers, or maybe we had no father. Yet, I think instinctively, we can imagine this is what a father ought to be. Patient, kind, loving, wise, even if our fathers were not good guys. Realize all of that is who God is to us in Jesus. The Father to whom we pray, his hands are never tied. He never runs out of money, never runs out of resources. He's a God who's always there for us, a God from whom we can never run, a God from whom we can never be taken from his presence. He's the God with whom nothing is ever too great to accomplish, nothing ever too little to worry about. To put it simply, praying to the Father means that we are praying to a person in whom we can have absolute confidence that he'll always and only answer our prayers in the best way conceivable. And if he doesn't give us what we're asking for, it's because he's got something even better in store. All of that and more is what we mean when we say that we pray to God our Father. Then we say that prayer is through God the Son. We're talking to God the Father through God the Son. Now, this is really where we get to the heart of the gospel. Again, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, and because of our faith in Jesus, our relationship with the Father is totally changed. We go from being enemies of God to being sons and daughters of God. All the alienation, separation, that's gone because of what Jesus has done. What's more, Jesus' death is so incredibly powerful that we can come boldly into God's presence. I don't know if most Christians have any clue as to how powerful Jesus' death was. We're not merely not going to hell. We're not merely forgiven. We're not merely waiting for the streets of gold. No, we become sons and daughters of God with all the privileges and the rights that that includes. Listen to what Hebrews 4:14 says. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let me see if I can illustrate what it means that we pray to the Father through Jesus. Imagine with me it's late at night, maybe a dark, rainy night, 11 o'clock, you're staying up watching too much TV, but then you hear a knock on the door. You go to the door, you open the door, and who's there but this really weird, rough-looking guy, and he says to you, I need to borrow your car. Do you mind if I borrow your car? Now, if that were to happen, what would you do? Would you let him borrow your car? Most of us would probably take a step back, slowly close the door, and if you looked weird enough, we might call the police. Am I right? Well, imagine that same situation another time. Imagine late at night, 11 o'clock, rainy, dark night, knock on the door, you open the door, same squirrely, rough-looking guy there, but next to the squirrely, rough-looking guy is your son. Your son's got your arm around this guy. Your son is saying, Father, let me say something. This poor guy here, I just rescued him. He was in a car wreck, and he needs our help. And would you, Father, now listen to him as he asks to ask to borrow our car? Now, under those circumstances, would you respond a little differently? Chances are you'd probably open your heart and say, sure, let's let this guy borrow our car. You see, that's what it means to come to God through Jesus. Jesus' work is so great, so powerful, that he is standing there right with us whenever we're engaging the Father in prayer. And that's why the Father will hear and answer our prayers. We, again, have no natural right to pray to God our Father. We've done nothing but sin against him. We've broken his laws thousands of times. And again, most of the time, it doesn't even bother us. But God the Son, Jesus, is our mediator, our Savior. And if we are trusting in him, he's there enabling us to pray, enabling us to come boldly into the Father's presence to receive every grace we need. Now, I think one of the things that this means in practice is that we should constantly pepper our prayers with references to Jesus and his work. Constantly pepper your prayers with references to Jesus and his work. I try to model this in my pastoral prayers. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. But pray things like, God, our Father, we don't deserve to come to you in prayer, but because of what Jesus has done, we come boldly. Or, our Heavenly Father, we've sinned again. We've broken your laws, and yet Jesus' blood cleanses us from our sin, and that's why we come to you in prayer. You see, be constantly peppering your prayers to references to Jesus and his work. That's good for your soul, but it'll also teach others how to properly pray. One more thought on this whole idea of praying through God the Son. Not only did Jesus' death and resurrection make prayer possible for believers, but realize that right now Jesus is praying on behalf of believers. Did you know that? This is a glorious thought, and it's something that the New Testament stresses time and time again. Jesus himself is there at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for believers. He's asking the Father to give you the grace that you need. He's defending you from the accusations of the devil. He's praying that you'll have the help that you need to persevere and not give in to temptation. In a way, Jesus is going to pray you into heaven. I love that thought. That's going on all the time, Jesus praying for believers. And as we pray, we're actually sort of joining a little prayer meeting, joining Jesus in praying, who's at the Father's right hand. It's like we read in Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised again, who is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Well, the final part of our definition, we say that prayer is in the Spirit. Prayer is talking to God the Father, through God the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, to explain what's going on here, what you need to remember is that the very nanosecond you trusted in Jesus, that very nanosecond, God's Spirit came to dwell within you. This is really kind of beyond our ability to comprehend, and it's really not something that we feel. It's not like you just, you know, get zapped by electricity and the Spirit's there. No, we take by faith that God's Spirit is dwelling in us, and that's why the New Testament calls those of us who believe the temple of the Holy Spirit. But one of the things that means practically is that if the Spirit's in your heart, he's working to change you from the inside out. He's changing your desires, and really that's really the arena of where the Spirit's at work, the arena of your desires. We don't always do what we should do or want to do, but the Holy Spirit's there changing us, giving us a greater hungering and thirsting after righteousness, a greater delight in the Word of God, a greater longing to fellowship with the people of God, a greater desire for heaven. All of those desires and more are the work of the Spirit in our lives. It's like we read in Galatians 5:16, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. What this means practically is this. If you woke up this morning still believing the gospel, that's only because the Spirit dwells in your heart. If you woke up this morning still wanting to follow Jesus, that's because the Spirit's at work in your heart. If you've ever turned away from temptation, ever fled from temptation, again, that's only because of the Spirit's work. When you're in some really tough situation, you're feeling the pull to give in to despair, give in to fear, give in to worry, whatever, but you stop there and repent, again, that's the work of the Spirit in your life. And after you sin, you feel convicted, you feel ashamed, but you run to Jesus and claim his cross to pay for your sins, again, that's the work of the Spirit. Hopefully you can see many ways whereby, if you're a believer, God's Spirit is at work in your life. Now, how does this relate to prayer? Realize that one of the things the Spirit's doing in the heart of believers is prompting them to pray. Just like all the other good things that we mentioned, you know, repenting of sin, fleeing from temptation, another thing the Spirit is doing is prompting us to pray. We often talk about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, so forth. Those are the fruit the Spirit's bearing. We could almost add to that list prayer. He's moving Christians to call out to the Father. You might be sitting there in a restaurant. You look over, and this mother and her teenage daughter, they're just not getting along, bickering. They can't see eye to eye. And then all of a sudden, you feel this impulse to pray for them. Ever been there? Realize that's a work of God's Spirit. But don't stop there. Take the next step and actually pray right there for them. You don't need to pray out loud or anything, but in your heart, pray, Lord, help these folks. Give them the grace that they need. Most importantly, pray that they eventually find their hope in the Lord Jesus and are saved. Realize all of that is part of what it means to pray in the Holy Spirit. Listen to these words from old Martin Lloyd-Jones. He put it well. He said, always respond to every impulse to pray. I would make it an absolute law of this. Always obey such an impulse. Where does it come from? It is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a part of the meaning of Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This often leads to some of the most remarkable experiences in the life of the minister, and I can say amen to that. Never resist it. Never postpone it. Never push it aside because you are busy. Give yourself to it. Yield to it. And you will find not only that you have not been wasting time with respect to the matter with which you are dealing, but that it actually has helped you greatly in that respect. Such a call to prayer must never be regarded as a distraction. Always respond to it immediately, and thank God if it happens to you frequently. So this then is prayer. Prayer is talking to God the Father, through God the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Hopefully you see now the way in which we Christians really do have a very unique understanding of what prayer is and a unique ability to pray, all because of the work of Jesus. One final thought on this. I mentioned earlier that the Son is praying for us. Romans 8 also tells us that the Spirit is praying for us. He's interceding for us with groans that are too deep for words. So you got to think about prayer this way. You've got the Son praying at the right hand of the throne of God, the Spirit praying within you. Every time you pray, it's as if you're gathering with two other people to pray. Imagine your prayer times that way. It's kind of this little prayer meeting where I'm joining the Son, joining the Spirit in prayer to God. You look at prayer that way, and you might be motivated to pray a little bit more than you do. Now, let's say you're here today, and you've not yet put your hope in the Lord Jesus. You've not yet turned from sin and embraced him as your Lord and Savior. If that's the case, we're delighted you're here. Thank you for coming. And yet, I do need to press this upon you, that if your hope is not yet in Jesus, do you understand why we say you have no reason to expect God to hear your prayers? In fact, you have every reason to believe that God looks at you kind of like that squirrely, rough-looking guy that comes to your door asking for a car that I described earlier. If you're outside of Jesus, that's how God looks at you now. And until you turn from sin and embrace God's Son, Jesus, you can never have a fruitful, enjoyable, helpful, transformative, edifying prayer life. God's Word, the Bible, tells us that you were made to know God. This is an aside. I love telling people that. I get to tell people that every week. You know, and think about how dark and twisted our world is. I think we're made for you know, just feeding our bodily lusts and made to play video games. No, you were made to know God. Isn't that hopeful? And yet the reality of it is, we've all rejected that reason for existing. We've all rebelled against our Creator. We've broken God's laws time and time and time again. And again, most of the time, it doesn't even bother us as long as we don't get caught. Now, under those circumstances, God would have been righteous to have condemned us, said, "You don't want me? Be lost forever." And yet the beautiful news of the gospel is God did not leave us in that helpless condition. God the Father sent God the Son to earth. God the Son took on our flesh and blood. He is God incarnate. Born as a little baby, he grew up and lived a perfect, sinless life, never sinning in thought, word, or deed. Perfect man of obedience, perfect man of love, perfect man of prayer, and yet fully God. But then the Bible tells us he died on the cross. And when he died on the cross, he took the wrath of God deserved by sinners in their place, our substitute, bearing the judgment our sins deserve. 3 days later, the Father raises Jesus back from the dead to demonstrate that what I'm telling you right now is true. He ascended to heaven where he is now, and one day he's going to return to judge the living and the dead. And right now, while we're living, we live in this gracious window of opportunity. Turn from sin, embrace the Lord Jesus, be saved. Turn from sin, embrace the Lord Jesus, and enter back into that relationship with God you were created for in the beginning. This is why God sent his Son to earth. This is why God took on flesh and walked among us, so that sinners like you and me could be forgiven of our sins and saved, and then begin that beautiful relationship of prayer with God that we were made for. So trust Jesus right now. If you've never put your hope in him, trust him right now. Stop running from God. Stop living your own way. Stop marching to your own drama. Put your hope in the Lord Jesus and rely on what he has done. Be forgiven, be adopted, enter back into that relationship with God you were made for, and begin praying like you should. And as always, if any of you would like to discuss these things further, need clarification on anything that I've said, would like somebody to pray with you, pray for you, talk to me after this morning service. I'll be at the front door to greet people on the way out. But trust Jesus today, and today begin talking to God the Father, through God the Son, in the power of God the Spirit. Quickly, a second question. Secondly, why do we pray? Why do we pray? And here we're going to talk about not why only we should pray, but why we need to pray. And the first reason why we pray is because we're needy. We're needy, simply as finite humans in a very big world, and especially as sinners in a very dangerous, sinful world. We pray. Now, there is a sense in which prayer is a very natural human response to need, even among non-Christians. You may have heard that old phrase, "There are no atheists in the foxholes." Heard that before? It's probably not technically true, but it's getting at a true idea that when under intense need, even the worst sinners will cry out to God. I remember seeing a survey many years ago where it talked about atheists who pray, and evidently there are several atheists who pray at least once in their lives, which is kind of curious to think about. I think deep down we know that there are needs that are way beyond our ability to address, way beyond any human's ability to address. You know, say they diagnose you with stage 4 cancer. Say they tell you your spouse has got 2 days to live. Something that's so deep and you cannot control it that you find yourself just instinctively praying. You ever been there? Now, when you take all of that and add to it what the Bible tells us about our needs, we've got even more need to pray. For according to the Bible, we are far, far weaker than we realize and far more sinful than we'll ever comprehend. Remember what Jesus said in John 15:5? "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Now realize Jesus said that not to non-Christians, but to Christians. "Apart from me, you can do nothing." So Christian, you can do nothing to heal your marriage apart from Jesus. You can do nothing to help raise your rebellious teenager apart from Jesus. You can do nothing to control your temper, to have victory over pornography, or to really find hope and joy in this depressing world apart from Jesus. "Apart from me, you can do nothing," Jesus said. So how do we get that help? How do we get that grace that Jesus is offering? There's really only one way. We pray. We pray because we are needy people. And what this means, and this is kind of convicting, if we don't pray, there's really only two reasons for that. We really don't pray, and it's not because we're too busy or there's too much cool stuff on TV or because, you know, the kids are distracting us. No, we don't pray because either we're ignorant of our need, or second, we're arrogant and don't think we're actually all that needy. Again, and I'm saying that as somebody who doesn't pray as much as I should, But if we don't pray like we should, we're either ignorant of the depth and severity of our need, or we're arrogant, not really realizing how needy we are. But either way, we don't pray because we don't really believe we need it. Let me give you a second reason why we pray. We pray because Jesus exemplified prayer. If you know anything about the Gospels, Jesus exemplified exemplified prayer. He is our model in everything, and he is our model in what it means to talk to our Father in heaven. In Luke 5:16, we read this about Jesus. He would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Luke 6:12, in those days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. What was Jesus doing in the Garden of Gethsemane just hours before he was arrested? Praying. And even as he's hanging on the cross, dying, what is he doing? Luke 23:46, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It really seems as if Jesus is literally exemplifying that command, pray without ceasing. Now, why is this significant? Why is this important? Well, Jesus, he's not only fully man, but he's fully God. He's God incarnate, like I mentioned. Additionally, Jesus was filled with God's Spirit in a way that none of us will ever experience. I mean, he could feel the power of God coursing through his veins, healing the sick, cleansing lepers, that sort of thing. But get this, Jesus, God incarnate, filled with the Spirit without measure, still felt the need to pray. He prayed far more and far more consistently than any of us probably ever will. And get this, if Jesus needed to pray, how much more do we? I mean, let that sink in. If Jesus, God incarnate, needed to pray, how much more do we? Quickly, a third reason we pray. We pray because Jesus expects his followers to pray. Because Jesus expects his followers to pray. Now, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew 5 through 7. I read a section of it to you earlier. It's his longest teaching section in the entire Bible, and it lays out basic principles for discipleship. And it's interesting that in the Sermon on the Mount, there are no commands to pray. Did you know that? No commands anywhere in the Sermon on the Mount to pray. There are commands to turn the other cheek, to forgive others as you would be forgiven, to do unto others as you would have them to do unto you, commands to be salt and light in the world. I mean, many, many commands in the Sermon on the Mount, and yet no command to pray. Instead, there's this underlying assumption that true disciples pray. Just this expectation, this anticipation that believers will be praying people. I mean, this is why Jesus talks this way. Listen to Matthew 6, 5 and following. When you pray, when you pray, when you pray, this then is how you should pray. You might imagine it this way. The Bible contains no commands for Christians to breathe. Did you know that? Nowhere in the Bible does it say, thou shalt breathe. Now, why is that? Does the Bible not give us a command to breathe because it's okay not to breathe? No, it's because it's an assumption that we are going to breathe if we're alive. And if we're not breathing, then that says that we're not alive. Am I right? So also, we pray because Jesus expects his disciples to pray. This is something believers simply do. Prayer is to the spiritual life what breathing is to the physical life, which raises the uncomfortable question, if you can go for weeks and weeks and weeks without prayer, what's that say about the health of your soul? Are you alive at all? Another reason we pray. We pray because God's word explicitly commands believers to pray. Even though Jesus doesn't in the Sermon on the Mount, everywhere else in the Bible we're commanded to pray. It is interesting that commands to pray are found throughout the entirety of the Bible and in every different stage of biblical history. 1 Samuel 12:23, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Psalm 32:6, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Jeremiah 29:7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Mark 14:38, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfast in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. I actually had more examples that I won't share just for the sake of time, but I think I've made my point. Those are all commands. I don't know if this is technically true, but I wouldn't be surprised at all if the command to pray is the most frequently repeated command in Scripture. Somebody should search that out in your devotion sometime. I don't even know how you do that, especially when you consider that the Psalms are all prayers. We're commanded to employ the Psalms. But I wouldn't be surprised at all if this is the most repeated command in Scripture, to pray. What this means practically, again, is that prayerlessness is sin. I don't want to come across harsh, but we've got to put the cards on the table here. Prayerlessness is sin. If you rarely, if ever, cry out to the Lord, if you rarely, if ever, bring your concerns before Him, if you rarely, if ever, ask for your daily bread and ask for forgiveness of your sins, that is a sin. A sin you need to repent from, confess, claim the blood of Jesus for cleansing, but it's a sin. Maybe you're here this morning and you think of yourself as a Christian. You believe you've embraced the Lord Jesus, but frankly, you've kind of given up on prayer. I've encountered people like this. Other than maybe a quick grace before a meal, they haven't prayed anything substantial in years. If that's you, I am calling on you right now to repent. Repent. Acknowledge your sin. Repent. Turn from that sin. Claim the blood of Jesus, but then pray that God would change your heart and teach you to be a person of prayer. Just like the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. Ask the Lord Jesus, Lord, teach me to pray. Prayerlessness is sin. Let me give you one final reason we pray. We pray because prayer is one means the Lord uses to transform us into the image of God's Son. We pray because prayer is one means the Lord uses to transform us into the image of God's Son. Now, I know I've talked about this before, but the very moment we are saved, we're born again, we begin a journey that will take us the rest of our lives, the journey of conformity to the image of Christ. Talking about this journey, it says in Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. So that's the Christian life, conformed to the image of God's Son, transformed in your desires to be more holy, more gracious, more loving. That's going to continue for the next, what, for some of us, 70, 80 years, until we see Jesus. Well, this begs the question, how are we changed? What means does the Lord use to transform us in our desires? Well, the Bible says that God uses these things called means. We don't just sit there passively and wait to get zapped. You know, if you think I'm just going to lay on my couch and wait till I get zapped and then I'll become like Jesus, that's wrong. That's not the biblical way to be transformed at all. Instead, we engage in means, engage in spiritual disciplines that are the channels that God works through to change us. Now, there are many different means or disciplines that God uses. Listen, for instance, to Colossians 3:16 and try to count how many different disciplines or means the Lord uses in this single passage. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So here's what we have. God is the one actively changing us to be more like Jesus in the area of our desires, but we're the one employing these different means. Letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, fellowshipping with the people of God, repenting when we're brought to an awareness of our sin, the Lord's Supper, baptism. You could keep going. There are really probably a couple of dozen of these disciplines we engage in, channels. And what I want to stress now is that prayer is one of the main means that the Lord uses to make us more like Jesus. One of the chief means, the primary means the Lord will use to transform you from the inside out to be more like God's Son is prayer. Talking to God the Father through God the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is why I think pretty much all of our revered Christian heroes and heroines were people of prayer. I mean, I've read a lot of Christian biographies, and you get into them, and pretty much everyone, I don't know if I can think of a single one who was not a man or woman of prayer. Include the heroes of the Bible as well. I started surveying this, and again, you see a consistent pattern. You read enough biographies, and you see differences, you know, personality quirks and different traits and whatnot, but you also see similarities. And one of the similarities you see, they're all people devoted to prayer. Abraham, Moses, David, Daniel, Isaiah, Nehemiah, Peter, Paul, John, Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Bunyan, George Whitefield, Charles Spurgeon, Hudson Taylor, D.L. Moody, J.C. Ryle, Jim Elliot, Elizabeth Elliot, A.W. Tozer, Corey Ten Boom, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Francis Schaeffer. We could keep going. Every single one of them devoted to prayer. Now, is that a coincidence? Is that some accident, some just weird fluke of history? No, the reason why these people became who they became is in no small part because they were devoted to prayer. Listen to one of my favorite authors write on this, J.C. Ryle. He's got an outstanding little essay called A Call to Prayer. Please read it. It's free online, but this is what he writes. What is the reason that some believers are so much brighter and holier than others? I believe the difference in 19 cases out of 20 arises from different habits about private prayer. I believe that those who are not eminently holy pray little, and and those who are eminently holy pray much. I assert confidently that the principal means by which most believers have become great in the Church of Christ is the habit of diligent private prayer. So this, then, is prayer. Prayer is talking to God the Father, through God the Son, in the power of God the Spirit. And as I hope you've seen, we've got many incredibly important reasons why we should become people devoted to prayer. Now, my goal for this morning was not to convict you. My goal was not to make you feel ashamed and humiliated and embarrassed over your prayerlessness. And yet I realize that it's hard for that not to happen when you talk about prayer. None of us pray like we should. None of us pray like we wish we did. So here, in conclusion, is what I want to do. I want to leave you with hopefully a doable challenge. This is a specific challenge that I'm hoping you'll take me up on sometime between now and next week. But sometime this next week, block out some time. You can pick the amount of time, 10 minutes, 15. I would encourage it to be more than like 2 or 3 minutes, but 10 minutes, 15 minutes, and get somewhere alone. Personally, I enjoy praying outside, but get somewhere alone and turn off your phone. Seriously, some people who love me get bothered by this, that I actually turn my phone off while I pray, because then they'll try and get a hold of me, but it's rarely, if ever, an emergency. Typically, it can wait, but get away from distractions. Turn off the phone, turn off TV, turn off your computer, and just start talking to God. And I'd encourage you to literally pray out loud. This is what I do, and I find it helpful for concentration. I'm just the type that if I'm praying in my head, next thing you know, I'm thinking about a hamburger and thinking about a pair of shoes. So pray out loud, because, again, we talk to real people that way. And then just start freely talking to God. Whatever is on your mind, whatever is on your soul, whatever you're worried about, concerned about, fearful about, just start processing that with God. Talk through what you're going through with God. Now, maybe you're thinking, I don't know a lot of big theological terms. How can I pray if I don't know what imputation means? Well, don't worry about that at all. That's not the point. Just like you might talk to your brother on the phone, just like you might talk to a friend over coffee, just start talking to the Lord. Well, you might be thinking, I don't know what to talk about. Well, what are those things that concern you? What are those things that move you to fear, move you to anxiety? I could make the argument that in part the reason why God lets those things come into your life is to move you to pray. So what's burdening your soul? Start there. You might think, my prayers won't sound very eloquent or beautiful. I'm not a poetic person, don't have a big vocabulary. Again, that's totally irrelevant. Realize the best kinds of prayer are these desperate cries of weak people begging God for help. And in one sense, the weaker and the needier, the better. Almost done, but let me quickly quote Spurgeon to you. He says this: if you can cry out to Jesus, he will joyfully hear you. If you will give him no rest, he will give you all the rest you need. The Lord finds music in his children's cries. Oh, you say, I would cry, but mine is such a discordant and foolish cry. You are the very one to cry, for your sorrow will put an emphasis into your voice. Of all the cries your children utter, that comes closest home to you, which arises out of their pain and deep distress. A dying moan from a little one will pierce a mother's heart. See, she presses the babe to her chest. She cries, my dear dying child, and weeps over it. You too shall be pressed to the chest of everlasting love if you can only groan or sob or cry. So that's my challenge to you this week. Block out some time, get alone, get away from the distractions, and start talking, maybe for the very first time, to God the Father, through God the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now let's close in prayer. Oh, our Father in heaven, thank you so much for this privilege, this gift that Jesus purchased for us, this gift of prayer. Thank you for the way that you choose to use our weak, frail, fallible prayers in your eternal purpose. That blows our minds, but we thank you for that. Thank you for the way that you've used prayer to comfort us, to encourage us, to transform us, to save souls, to build up your church, to heal the sick, to establish righteousness on the earth. You've used our prayers in so many wonderful ways. Please, Lord, make us people of prayer. Lord, every last one of us, Lord, for children yet unborn, for our church's children, for the teens, for young parents, for older folks, please, O Lord, make every last one of us people fully devoted to prayer. And Lord, use our prayers to bring yourself glory. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.